When Satan tells me I am a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably, since Christ died for sinners. It's the words of Martin Luther. It's a different way to put it, but I think he's describing an experience that all Christians will have, all the Christians can relate to. If we're going to take holiness seriously, there's going to be moments in our lives where we see our failures, we see our disobedience before the Lord, where we grieve over our sin. And there'll be moments there where we hear the accuser, where we hear the tempter, where we hear Satan declare us to be worthless, beyond forgiveness, not able to approach the Lord, where he tells us that we're sinners, and Martin Luther says, be comforted that Christ died for sinners. You know, when's the last time you found yourself in this situation? That you're coming to read the Bible, coming to pray before the Lord, and there's this wedge there. There's this barrier there where you feel like you're not worthy to read the Bible, you're not worthy to pray because of something terrible that you did last week or last month or last year. Something that you've already repented of, already turned to Christ and asked for forgiveness, and you feel like when you open up the Bible, who am I to read the Bible? Who am I to pray? Who am I to come before the Lord and ask him for something? Maybe you got into an argument with your spouse last week for the fifth time this month. And you find yourself continuing to mess up, and you're coming to the Lord and asking for his help and strength, but you see yourself continuing to mess up. Or maybe last week you gave yourself over once again to impure thoughts. Struggling, you're wanting to walk with God, but you find yourself continuing to disobey the Lord. And you start to think, man, I really can't pray right now. I feel too guilty to pray. I've got to clean some things up in my life before I pray. Now again, if you haven't turned to the Lord and sought forgiveness over those things, that guilt is meant to drive you to repentance, to drive you towards a godly sorrow for your sin that would produce repentance and joy. But if I'm speaking here of the situation that Christians often have where we repent, and we find ourselves sinning, and we continue to repent, and we continue to sin, and continue to repent. We find ourselves often at a place where we feel like, do I even feel like going to church today? I mean, everyone else here has their act together. They don't struggle with the same things that I struggle with. How can I come before the Lord? Find yourself in a place where guilt starts to become a wedge between you and your worship of God. We just sang a song this morning. I love this song. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. Our sins, that they're many. And this is true. I mean, don't kid yourself. All of our sins, they're many. If we were to sit here and confess them one by one this morning, we'd find the day quickly passing by. If we don't recognize that, that's a problem. But what if the song stopped there? What if that's all we say? Our sins, they are many. Our sins, they are many. I mean, that wouldn't be joyful, right? Like, we'd leave off the part, but his mercy is more, right? Thank you for embracing that solo. I always wanted to sing a solo. That was my first one. If all we sang was our sins, they are many. We just left off the part, his mercy is more. Like, the joy meter in this church, I mean, nosedive. Our sins, they are many. Meditating, zooming in on us. We didn't sing this morning that we will hold ourselves fast. Again, zooming in on us, not much confidence there. But when we zoom in on the Lord and what he's done for us in Jesus, we can confidently say, he will hold me fast. Friends, you and I, what we need this morning, we need to be reassured of God's love for us in Christ. We need to recognize that though our sins, they are many, that his mercy is more. And when we're guided by the truth of the gospel, we find confidence in Christ to move through sin and guilt, and by God's grace to persevere. Well, this morning we continue on in 1 John. So if you're visiting with us this morning, it's really easy to jump in. We go through whole books of the Bible at the time. We're finding ourselves right now at the end of chapter 3, the end of the beginning of chapter 4 as well. And so if you haven't been here, no worries. It's easy to jump in this morning. You can open up your Bibles right now. Let's all turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 19. If you need to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that's found on page 1022. Page 1022. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, and we're going to continue on through chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read this passage for us as we begin. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John's going through a number of tests here in this book. He keeps circling back to these themes, which serve as tests both for us to examine ourselves, but also to bring assurance to Christians. So we've seen him introduce the love test that Christians love God, and Christians therefore love one another. And those who are truly in the faith, also there's this doctrinal test. You believe God's word. You believe what the apostles have preached about Jesus. You've put your faith in Jesus. And so this passage, read it as assurance. Comforting assurance that Christians need regularly. In Christ, in the presence of his Spirit in us, we have assurance. We have assurance that we've overcome the world. And we have assurance that what's been preached to us, the message of the gospel that's been passed on to us, is the truth and that we are to walk in it. You know, in this Christian life, we face trials, we face temptations, we face many problems. Our sins, there are many, but God's merciful. He's given us the grace to overcome. And here John is concerned with these Christians overcoming obstacles in their lives. We see two of these themes of overcoming obstacles here, chapter 3, verse 19 through 24. The first theme we see is overcoming guilt and condemnation. And the second theme we see in chapter 4 is overcoming deception. That's our outline for today, overcoming guilt and condemnation and overcoming deception. Let's first look at chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, overcoming guilt and condemnation. If you sat through these sermons in 1 John, who among us has not been convicted? Who among us has not felt convicted? I mean, last week we saw this call to love one another as Christ has loved us. I mean, no one leaves 1 John untouched. I mean, some of you come up to me after the sermons, you're like, wow, that was convicting. And I've said that to you, hey, none of us leave 1 John untouched. It's a convicting messenger. I mean, that's his point, is to poke us and to prod us with the truth. I mean, last week we saw this call not to love others in a common way, that you and I, we tend to love each other in a way where, hey, I will treat you the way you treat me. We saw that's common worldly love. That's not Christian love. You see, Christian love is us treating others the way God has treated us in Christ. And I had to prepare that sermon. I mean, I'm reading it and I'm thinking, I'm the worst at this. Seriously, like, I'm the worst at this. I feel this temptation anytime someone's kind of unkind to me to want to say something back or to really gather around those people who treat me well. Maybe you can relate to that. That we often find ourselves not loving others the way that God's loved us in Christ. I had to prepare that sermon. Think about what you had to listen to in 1 John so far. And you have to persevere and carry on and ask God for the grace to overcome. Think about what we've heard so far in 1 John. He's said things like, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And during those times of reading the passage, you may think about, here's ways I feel like I'm loving the world too much. He said, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And maybe you thought about ways in your life that you're continually struggling with sin. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I mean, if you're sensitive to God's word and you read 1 John, you don't leave thinking, done. You got this, right? Got this, done. You're not leaving thinking that. I mean, there's a spirit of examination in this letter where John wants his readers to examine their hearts, to rightly assess themselves, to examine if the faith that they claim to have, if they truly possess it. But it's not the purpose of this letter, when we examine, to send Christians away on a guilt trip. The purpose of this examination is not to send us away carrying a load of condemnation. So here in verses 19 through 24, read this as assurance to Christians. It's almost like John's knowing, man, I'm laying it on hard and heavy here, like the burdens that many may feel, they need to be reassured. If you've trusted in Christ, he is carrying your burdens. He's taken away the guilt and the shame and the condemnation. So what he's doing, he's seeking to reassure Christians. Yes, examine yourselves. But if you're truly in the faith, leave comforted by God's work in you. What we see in verses 19 through 24, he's really kind of contrasting two types of hearts, a condemned heart and a confident heart. And when he's talking about the heart, he's talking about the inner person. The heart is the real you on the inside. The heart is the seat of desire. In our heart, we certainly feel, but our heart contains our thoughts. Our heart contains the motivation behind each and every one of our actions and our words. And I think what John's talking about here with our heart condemning us is the inner voice of our hearts. You could refer to this as our conscience. That God has given everyone he's created a conscience. And we hear this inner voice of our hearts, and this conscience is to be informed by God's word. And God's spirit works in us. He uses our conscience to lead us to himself. Now, sometimes when our conscience condemns us, it is for good reason. Maybe there's something we just said in a hurtful way to someone else, and we need to feel ashamed for what we just said. We need to feel guilty for something that we just did that was so clearly wrong and sinful and dishonorable to God. So let's be clear that the goal of the Christian life is not just like that we would never experience guilt. I've heard it put like this. There's a well-placed shame. A well-placed shame is this. When we've done something that's dishonoring to God and hurtful to others, that we would appropriately feel convicted for that we've done something wrong, and that guilt would serve to press us to Jesus, who would continually cleanse us of our sin. But you know, there's other times when the accusations of our conscience are false. When things that we feel awful about, the burdens that we're bearing, are not led by the Spirit of God, they're not informed by the Word of God, but rather they're influenced by the accuser, by Satan. That would be misplaced shame. So if you've already repented of something, you've already sought forgiveness from the Lord, you've already turned to him, you've already reconciled with others in ways that you've sinned against them, but you continue to carry guilt and shame for something you did last week that you repented of, or last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago that you've already repented of, and you're bearing this guilt and this shame. Friends, that is misplaced shame, and it is dishonorable to God if we continue to bear that. You see, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he's already taught us clearly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you've repented of sin, you are not to walk in condemnation. You know, I've heard it put like this. Before a sin, the way that Satan tempts us, he wants to get us to believe, hey, repentance is going to be really easy here. So don't worry about what you're getting ready to look at on your phone. Hey, repentance is very easy. Just go ahead and look, and you can just say, sorry, God, later. Hey, don't worry about blowing up on your spouse. Don't worry about being a jerk in your workplace, in the office. Hey, you can always come before God and just repent. It's going to be easy. That's typically the way that Satan tends to tempt us, to make us think repentance is going to be very easy. But then on the backside of that, I think the way that he tempts us is to believe that our repentance is in vain. Things we've already repented of, he'll whisper in our ear, you're too dirty to be loved. What kind of Christian are you anyways? You say you're a Christian and you keep doing these same things. You've fallen too far to be forgiven. So the front end, hey, repentance is going to be very easy. On the back end, he tempts us by trying to get us to believe that our repentance is in vain. So what John's doing here, he's taking a condemned and a troubled heart, and he is seeking to reassure it. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 reads, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth." That phrase, "by this," it links to everything we looked at last week in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. That those who truly believe in Jesus have a life of love for one another that is evidence of your salvation. So love in action, it's assurance for the Christian. And we see God producing love in us, that we would love other Christians. That should set our hearts at ease before the Lord. But our hearts don't always line up with our heads. And sometimes we have this kind of inner voice where maybe we know objectively that we're forgiven in Jesus Christ. Maybe we know objectively that as we repent, there's cleansing for our sin. But we don't always feel that way. We don't always feel worthy before the Lord. Well, look at what verse 20 tells us to do. Whenever your heart wrongfully condemns you, look up. Look up to God. Look at verse 20. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Look up. We sang this morning, "Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him." It's a song together where we're saying, let's look up. Let's be reminded of God's greatness, his power to save and to forgive. Let's be reminded of his love and his mercy and his kindness. Let's turn to the one, the only one, who's able to sustain us. You know, John is telling us a lot in this letter, look inward. And that's a good and a right thing to do. We should regularly examine our hearts, take the truth of God's word, apply it to our hearts, examine ourselves, and look inward. But we also need to look upward. Right? If all we do is look inward, pretty soon we're just meditating on ourselves. We're just focusing in on ourselves. That's what a condemned heart does. We're just looking at ourselves and our failures and our shortcomings, and we're not assessing ourselves in light of God. We're not looking up and seeing ourselves the way that God sees us. Friends, give yourself a break. If all you're doing is just looking inwardly, you're not taking that time to worship God, which, by the way, when we have prayers here on Sunday morning, and we like to pray longer prayers, we don't want to just rush through our prayers and treat those as a way for musicians to sit up and down. We see prayers worship together. We have a variety of them here. If all we did every Sunday were prayers of confession, we'd be lacking, right? We want to do prayers of praise where we look upward. Prayers of confession, even the way they end, is that we're looking inwardly, we're examining ourselves and our sin, and we always end with this assurance from God's word. The assurance of pardon is read every single time after a prayer of confession. And what's read is not just like some comforting words from whoever just prayed. It's a comforting word from God's word. That if you've truly repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is assurance that you've been pardoned for your sin, declared not guilty. You know, God knows us better than we know ourselves. It says here, he knows everything. Every evil thing we've done or thought. God knows that. You don't know every evil thing I've done. I don't know every evil thing you've done. Right? A lot of us, even the closest people in our lives, they don't know every single thing we've done that's wrong. We oftentimes, we kid ourselves, we're deceived. Things that we think we're doing that are just fine are actually wrong. And so oftentimes we are out of step with God's word in our lives, and we need him to reveal hurtful ways within us. But God knows everything, every evil thing we've done or thought. He knows our motives. Nothing possibly can be hidden from him. We use this term, it was in one of our songs this morning, omniscience. It's a term used to describe God and his character, that he's all-knowing. God's omniscience, I mean, certainly, it can be a warning to turn away from temptation and sin, right? Certainly can be a warning to us. Hey, nobody else may know about what we do or say, but God always does. I remember one time when we had a package, an Amazon package, taken off of our front steps. I was really upset about it because it was my coffee being delivered, and I thought, what could somebody want with this coffee? I mean, seriously, it's not that valuable. This wasn't electronics. It was coffee. And my kids were really bothered by that somebody would take our coffee. And then the next week, Carson had a football delivered, and somebody took his football. He was bothered by that. I was too. And like, man, someone's grabbing our Amazon packages off of our front steps. And we prayed, and we prayed for the person who took them. And I told the kids, I said, I don't know who took them. Back then, the Ring doorbell did not exist, so we couldn't like have a camera there. I said, we don't know who took this, but God does. He knows everything. And let's pray for this person. Let's pray that God would convict them to help them know that a life of stealing, of thieving is what Jesus went to the cross to die for. A month later, my coffee showed back up on my front step. So I guess God heard those prayers. Whoever took the package brought it back a month later. It wasn't Amazon bringing it back. It wasn't a late order. It was half open. Maybe somebody's mom found out. They took coffee off my front porch. Maybe somebody got convicted. I don't know. But the point was this. We don't know what happens, but God knows and God works. Here is omniscience. It's not used just to warn us of sin, but it's used as comfort. It's good to know that God's omniscience warns us about sin, but it's also good to know it's comfort, that God knows every dirty, evil thing in our lives. And for his children, he still loves us. He knows our struggles more than our roommates do, or more than our spouses do, more than people at work do, more than you do, and he loves us the same. We're still accepted. He doesn't turn us away. All who turn to him for forgiveness, he receives. Friends, praise God that he is far more merciful with us than we tend to be with ourselves. You know, Robert Murray McShane, he gave the advice, he put it this way, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. He's just saying, meditate on the gospel. Meditate on this good news. Yes, God created us in his likeness, in his image. He created us to live in a relationship with him, but you and I have sinned against God. We've rejected him. We disobey his commandments. We've turned away from him. And God, in his amazing grace and his kindness, he sent Jesus down to earth to live life fully as a man and fully as God. And he did what you and I couldn't possibly do. He perfectly honored God in all that he did. Perfectly obeyed God in every way, perfectly loved everyone that he came into contact with. And then he laid his life down on the cross to die as a substitute, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take our guilt, to take our shame, to take our condemnation. And for anyone who turns and trusts in Jesus, you're forgiven. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not just because God chose to look away and act like our sin wasn't a big deal. That's not the Christian message. But because Jesus willingly laid his life down and took our shame for us. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And when you do, here's what you'll see. His righteousness, not your rebellion. His faithfulness, not your failure. His beauty, not your burden. His love, not your hate. His glory, not your grief. Friends, look to God. We need to look to God regularly and remember how much he's loved us in Christ. Well, friends, if our hearts are reassured by the truth of the gospel, if God sets our heart at ease, we no longer have a condemned heart, but we have a confident heart. That's what we see in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. And notice this confidence is immediately seen in verse 22 in prayer. I mean, I described that experience earlier, that oftentimes we find ourselves feeling guilty or shameful for something we've done or said that's wrong, that we've already repented of. That becomes an obstacle in prayer. But with that guilt out of the way, what we often see, the lines of communications open up with God, and we pray. And so there in verse 22, we see this confidence in approaching the Lord in prayer. So a confident heart freely comes to the Lord in prayer. That inner voice of condemnation, silenced, and the voice of prayer is all that we hear. Now this confidence, it's not because of our own merit. It's based on God's mercy in Jesus. I mean, we read this morning Hebrews chapter 10. We read about the confidence that comes by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19, by the blood of Jesus, we have access to the throne of God. And so this confident heart approaches the Lord and asks of him. But notice it also says, not only does the confident heart ask of God, but the confident heart receives answered prayer from God. Look at verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. My friends, let's be clear. This isn't making God out to be a genie in a bottle that we just kind of ask for whatever we want, the promotion at work, and we should expect to get it next week. We should ask God for the car that we really covet, our neighbor driving, and God will give that to us. That we should just ask God for whatever it is that our little heart desires, and God's going to give it to us. That's not what he's saying here. We've got to interpret Scripture through Scripture. John qualifies this later in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says this, "If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So there's a clear connection here to how we live and what it is that we're praying for. How we live and what it is we're praying for, they're connected. So look at the last part of verse 22. Simply put, keeping his commandments and doing what pleases God, that's called living in his will. Living in his will shows we have communion with God. It shows the lines of communication and prayer are open. And if we're living in his will, we will pray according to his will. So as a father, it brings me joy to answer the requests of my children. That doesn't mean that anything my kids ask for, they're going to receive. They're like, "Hey, Dad, can we stay up to 2 o'clock and drink cheer wine and eat powdered sugar donuts?" Like, why would I say yes to that, right? It's not a good thing for them or for me. It's certainly not within my will as a parent. If I said yes, I'd have to answer to my wife for that. Like, it wouldn't be a good thing for anyone. When we come and pray to God, certainly we wouldn't just ask for things that are outside of what he's revealed in his will in the Scriptures. But anything we ask of God, like think about what we read in the book of James. There's a prayer in James 1:5, and I talked about this past week at the seminary and chapel, but a prayer that I'm convinced God answers every single time we ask it. God gives wisdom to those who ask. It brings God delight when we ask him for wisdom. He will not deny you if you come before him and ask him for wisdom, if you ask him for peace, if you ask him for a deeper knowledge of his word. You see, this confidence is that we'll come before God and ask him to do big things in our lives. Sunday nights we come together, and even Sunday mornings we come and we ask God to do big things around us. I was tracking on my chart last night, so when I pray in the pastoral prayer, you notice at the end I pray for another country, and I'm trying to make our way through every single country in the world, every nation in the world. We're getting close. I don't know how many more we've got. We've got a lot to go. But why are we praying for some nations? I've never even knew our nations, and I can't pronounce their names. Because we believe God hears our prayers and will work in lands that probably none of us will visit some of those countries, but God himself will visit there and preach the gospel, raise up missionaries. You see, friends, there's confidence for us to approach the Lord in big prayers, to approach him in those regular, everyday prayers of presenting our needs before him. The confidence is this: God delights in answering his children. He does not grow weary. He is not a parent who grows weary of our requests. He's not a parent who would turn us away. He's not a parent who would ignore our needs. He's not a parent who would ignore what we bring before him. In fact, it brings him delight. It brings him joy when his people come and ask him. You see, John wants to assure his readers there's good reason to be confident before God through Jesus Christ. He wants to build up their confidence because Christ lives in you. Look at verses 23 through 24. It teaches us that God abides in his people through the gift of his Spirit. And John uses this word abide a lot, 55 times in his writing. So in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and in his writing, the Gospel of John, he uses this word abide 55 times. To abide means to remain in God, to continue in God. Abiding means maintaining close fellowship with the Lord. And in verse 23, abiding in God is seen by walking in his commandment. Notice what the commandment is, that we believe in Jesus and love one another. How do we know that we're Christians? We keep believing. We keep putting our faith in Jesus. Where else can we go? How do we know that we're truly Christians? We keep loving one another. It is not easy to keep loving one another. People leave churches far too quickly because they understand how difficult this is to love people. And they think they'll go somewhere else and it'll be different, and it's not. It's not easy to keep believing. It's not easy to keep loving. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, by God's grace, that we keep believing. By God's grace that we keep loving. You see, we have this call here to trust not just our own works, but understand where these good works come from. So our assurance ultimately is not just like doing an inventory of our life. If you do that in 1 John, you miss it. If you think, I'm going to do an inventory of all the things I've done good, all the things I've done bad, and if I come out with more good things than bad things, I guess I'm good with God. He's saying, no, that the assurance we have that we remain in God is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. What does that presence of the Holy Spirit do in your life? It causes you to believe. The first fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5 is what? Love. You see, the presence of the Spirit in our life causes us to love others. Others who aren't like us. Others who don't love us. Loving people who don't treat us well. Being kind to those who aren't necessarily kind to us. You see, the Spirit produces fruit in us. Every good thing in us is attributed to Him. His presence, making us alive in Christ. Only through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit can a person love God and love others. You see, friends, if our hearts are going to turn away from condemnation, if we're going to find rest and a humble confidence before the Lord, we must look for the evidence of God's Spirit in our lives. And when we see that evidence, we can cry out with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took your punishment so you don't have to continue to punish yourself. Jesus took your guilt, your shame, so you don't have to carry it. So yes, I think each of us should leave 1 John struggling before the Lord in prayer, seeing the hurtful ways within us of how we need to love others more the way that Christ loved us. By God's grace, we need to see the evidence that God's already at work in us, causing us to love other people. Let's cling to Christ. Let's cling to the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Through Him, we overcome. In Christ, we overcome guilt. And in Christ, we walk in the truth and overcome deception. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the second part of our message this morning, overcoming deception. A pressing question of the day is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you're a guest this morning, you received a gift bag, you got a free book in there, that's the title of the book, Who is Jesus, by Greg Gilbert. If you didn't get a guest bag and you want one, there's some on the back table, some downstairs, we can get you one. But the title of that book, Who is Jesus, I think it's the most important question you could answer. Who is Jesus? Knowing who He is, because if you truly know who He is, you will worship Him. You'll turn and you'll serve Him. And the way you answer this question, it's going to be one category or the other. You're either going to say Jesus is the Christ, or He's not. So John's kind of showing there's two types of teaching going on in the world. Teaching from the apostles that says that Jesus is the Christ, the long-promised King of the Old Testament, the Messiah that would bring salvation, that would pay for the sins of God's people and bring people to God. Or there were other types of teachers teaching about Jesus, calling themselves Christian teachers, but they were teaching Jesus is not the Christ. Let's break this down, because the Christian faith is rooted in this question. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're welcome to be here every Sunday. We're glad that you've come with us. I think this question is supremely worth pondering. And you might even meet different people in town who call themselves Christians and go to different churches that call themselves Christian churches. The best way to discern if a church is truly a Christian church, ask this question. How would you answer the question, who is Jesus? See what they have to say. Is the Messiah? Is He the Christ? Is the only way to God? The only way to be forgiven? Or is He a good teacher? Is He an inspirational example? What we believe and proclaim at Oakhurst Baptist Church is the Jesus of the Bible. You see, we rely on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. That's what we have here in 1 John. Jesus' closest friend, known as the beloved disciple, John, giving us eyewitness testimony, telling us all the things that he personally saw and personally heard from Jesus. Now, in the first century, there were false teachers. Evidently, that was a problem going on in those churches there. Some went out from those churches and were teaching a different gospel, preaching a different Jesus. And that's why John has the direction in verse 1, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. The spirits, what he's saying is this, is that Christian teaching comes from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit produces truth in us and through us. False teaching comes from the devil and from his forces, from evil Spirit. So again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to understand as Christians, we most certainly believe that this physical realm is not all there is to life. We understand there's a spiritual realm. We understand there's a spiritual realm by which God and his angels exist, and also Satan and his forces, that the Bible presents these as real. And two categories of what John's addressing here, what's from the spirit of God and what's from the spirit of the enemy, the devil. And here specifically he says from the spirit of the Antichrist in verse 3. So what he's saying is two categories. There's truth about Jesus and there are lies about Jesus. Don't just receive everything you hear said about Jesus. You know, there are a lot of books written by a lot of people. But I think if you were to collect all the books written by about Jesus, there'd be more titles and books written about Jesus than any other person who has ever lived. And surprise, surprise, those books don't all say the same thing. In fact, those books contradict and oppose one another. If you're a student at UNC Charlotte, maybe you've taken a religion class like I did when I was there, you will hear some teaching about Jesus that is just the opposite of what you hear preached and taught at Oakhurst Baptist Church. So how do you know the difference? That's what John's saying here. How do you know the difference between the truth and lies? He's saying this true Christian preaching does two things. Proclaims Christ and preaches the word. True Christian preaching proclaims Christ, Jesus as the Christ, and preaches God's word as true and as an authority, the authority over us. So the first part of this test, proclaim Christ. Look in verses 2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So true preaching proclaims Jesus as the Christ. What this means is this: Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited-for King. And it's also saying Jesus is God. He's come in the flesh, God incarnate. The eternal Son of God who always existed. At Christmas, what we celebrate is God incarnate, the eternal Son of God coming in human flesh. You see, we believe the Jesus of the Bible. If you go to our statement of faith on our website, and this is a statement of faith every single member of our church signs when you join this church, every member of this church believes Jesus, fully God and fully man. That's Christian preaching. What is it, false teaching about Jesus? It's just something like this. It's all common, different variations. Well, Jesus is man. I mean, that's not controversial. Jesus is man. Everyone believes that. You don't have to be a Christian to affirm that Jesus was a real person in history. There's just surmounting evidence there. Like to qualify that as or to question that really is intellectually juvenile. Like there's enough history there for us to understand that. So that's not controversial. When you say Jesus is God, that's what separates into camp. So Jesus is man, it sounds something like this. He's a good teacher. He's a good example. He's inspirational. He was a good leader. He tried to help people live a better life. And that may sound very nice, but it's not the truth. It's teaching he's not God. It's teaching that what he did on the cross had no impact, no power. He was just another man who died. It's teaching that he did not get up from the dead 3 days later. And for Christians, our hope is found in what Jesus has done, his finished work, dying on the cross, the Son of God slain for us. The Christian hope is that Jesus did not remain in the grave, that he physically died, he was buried, he was dead, and that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead as evidence that what he did on the cross was sufficient to be acceptable before the Lord. You see, we put our faith in the Jesus of the Bible. You can read a lot of books about Jesus. Some of them will be good. We try to put good titles on our book table downstairs. You can go on Amazon and find a lot of books about Jesus. Not good, and will tell you something just the opposite of what you read in the Bible. Or, you can go to the Bible, the only authorized account of Jesus, the New Testament. The only authorized account of Jesus is the New Testament. John recorded Jesus saying, write this passage down, a great passage to look at later. John 16:12. John 16:12 shows that the one who authorized the New Testament, Jesus. Jesus is saying here in John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 15, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. New Testament, authorized by Jesus, personally written or the writing overseen by the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, those men who were handpicked by Jesus, those men who were personally trained by Jesus, the authorized account. Christian preaching preaches Jesus as the Christ. And Christian preaching, the second part is it preaches the Word of God. The New Testament, the authorized account of Jesus that he personally authorized. Jesus also endorsed the Old Testament. He taught his disciples everything in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, and showed how all of it pointed to him. It's about Jesus. In verse 4 there, John expresses Christians need to be aware of false teaching. Be aware of it, but do not be afraid of it. Be aware of it, but don't be afraid of it. God's Spirit is at work, yes. God's Spirit is in us, and his Spirit is greater than all the evil spirits around us. Look what he says here in verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The one in the world is the devil. And let's not underestimate our enemy. He is constantly at work. He works far harder than you and I do. He preaches far more often than you and I do. He is constantly scheming and strategizing and devising plans in line with his mission. He's always focused, with laser beam focus on his mission. His mission is to rob, to kill, and destroy. His mission is to wage war against churches. Many of the countries I pray for on Sunday mornings are in nations where it is illegal to meet as church. Don't be mistaken. The devil, his forces, behind all of that, waging war against the church, waging war against Christians. His power is great. He is far more powerful than you and I, and know ourselves in our flesh. He's not someone to be taken lightly. I think C.S. Lewis was the one who put it that the devil's greatest trick was to convince us that he doesn't exist, that he's not real, and he's just secretly plotting. He has ploys that come to fruition. He has a task, and he is faithful to his evil task. His power is great. He's armed with cruel hate. He hates Jesus. He hates Christians. He is at work. Be aware, but don't be afraid. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. One little word shall fell him. One little word of God's truth causes him to cower and shrink back. He is a ferocious pit bull, but he's on a leash. God has him on a leash. His destiny is sure. He has already been defeated. When Jesus died on the cross and got up from the dead, that was the end of the war marked. The battle rages on. We've yet to see this come to completion, but he knows his doom is sure. And we trust in Jesus. Christian, don't be unaware of the ploys and the plots of the devil. And John's saying, don't be afraid. You see, the word that is guaranteed to have success, the only institution, the only mission that is personally guaranteed by Jesus to be successful, meaning to be here at the end of the world, meaning to be here when Jesus returns, it's the church. It's the place that God has deposited the gospel. It's the place where his Spirit dwells to bring himself glory among all nations. Our confidence is in God. Our confidence is in his Spirit at work. In verses 5 through 6, you see the battle there. It's the world and the church. The devil's at work in the world. That's his realm. The Spirit is at work in the church. And John kind of uses this them and us language. He's lining up the false teachers as them and the true teachers us, meaning himself and the apostles, proclaiming the good news of Jesus that they personally saw that he's risen from the dead. He says the world listens to them. To false teachers. The world doesn't want to listen to God's word. The world, in and of ourselves, we don't want to submit to the authority of God's world. Verse 6, though, he's saying this, the apostles were from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever knows God listens to his word. Whoever knows God submits to his word. Christians listen to God's voice revealed in His Word. Friends, if we're going to be a discerning church, discerning of the truth, we need to know God's Word. The reason why we want to see God's Word permeating through every ministry of this church, I mean, certainly in our time together, we give time to listening to the preaching of God's Word. We come early on Sunday mornings, 9:15, to hear more teaching about God's Word. Our children's ministries are not meant to just kind of keep them happy and to have fun. We want them to have a lot of fun over there, but it's focused in on teaching them God's Word. They're studying right now, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. I love that. I love that our elementary students are learning those things that I wish I would have learned when I was in elementary school. Friends, we devote ourselves to the Bible because if we're going to have assurance, if we're going to persevere, we need to know the truth about Jesus, believe it, and live it out. And think about the advantage that you and I have over the original audience that John was writing to. The canon of the New Testament Scripture was not completed then. They didn't have what you and I have right in front of us right now. The completed, final, full revelation of God by His Word. Everything He wants us to know, everything He wants us to be clear on, everything He wants us to meditate on and give ourselves to, everything He wants us to proclaim and to preach and to teach, everything He wants us to believe contained right here in the pages of the Bible. 66 books. It's there. It's simple enough for people who don't have an education or for people who are young in age to read and understand. It's not just for the learned. It's not just for the older and wiser. It's for everyone. It's not just for Americans. Not just for people who speak English. It's for every man, woman, child, everyone who's ever lived. And if we're going to be devoted to God, if we're going to follow Him, if we're going to overcome deception, we need to know the Bible. Give yourself to the Word of God. Give yourself to hearing God's Word preached. You came this morning, you did that. But give yourself this week to reading the Bible. Give yourself to meditating on the truth of the Bible. Give yourself to memorizing God's Word, to have it ready to help fight as temptation comes. Give yourself not just the newest spiritual book, like the newest Christian New York Times bestseller, best-selling book out there. Give yourself to the authorized account of Jesus here in the New Testament. Know it. Work through it. I love those annual Bible reading plans. Give yourself to regularly, aggressively reading God's Word. And as we do, let's pray that God would help us to know Him. Pray that God would help us to overcome deception. Let's pray that as we open up God's Word, our hearts are assured. Friends, in closing, in Christ we have assurance. And if we are to receive the reassuring that our hearts regularly need, we need to open God's Word. We're reassured as we read the book of 1 John. We're reassured as we read all parts of the Bible. As we hear the truth of His Word and the promises of the gospel, as we look to the Word, let's see Christ and let's see God's ongoing, steadfast love for us. Amen? Let's bow and pray.